I'd like to say good evening to each and every one of you here tonight. We continuing in our Romans study. This will be the first sermon that I've given here that does not have a PowerPoint, so I made sure to wear one of my favorite shirts to try to help keep your attention. To help set up the sort of the theme of the verses in Romans that we're going to look at tonight, I'd like to talk about something that happened here recently in Lubbock, which was that it's something I'm sure nobody here was aware of. It's that the Texas Tech men's basketball team made it to the Elite Eight. And I can tell you, working at UMC, this is kind of a big deal. Everybody around me was paying attention, were excited, you could feel it in the air. This might be the year they go all the way. And, you know, I can tell you, I didn't go to Texas Tech. I have a lot of family that did. My dad did, kind of aunt that did, uncle. But I didn't go. In fact, this is the first time I've actually lived in Lubbock. And yet, even though I've never gone to Texas Tech, and in fact, I've never even seen a men's basketball game in person here. In fact, I haven't really even watched basketball that much this year. I can tell you, when they got as far as they did, I got pretty excited about it. Because there's this thing that happens when you decide you start rooting for a team. It's not their team, it's your team now. It's our team. It's my team. And that's that kind of tribalism, that psychological thing in us that desires to be a part of a group. We pick our side and we root hard. And it's great for sports. It's awesome. It's a fun time. But what happens when that sneaks into the church? Like it did in Rome. Tribalism is hardwired into us. Psychologists say it's why we form groups. It's why we cheer for our own. And sometimes why we distrust outsiders. It kept our ancestors alive. But in the church, it has a tendency to tear us apart. Our theme verses tonight will be ones that we've already covered in a previous study, but we're going to really zoom in on what they're talking about here and add some more context to what was going on in that time in Rome. It's going to be Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. We're going to go ahead and read that now. Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This is going to set the tone for our study this evening. Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. That ending there is very powerful. God shows no partiality. In Christ, there is no us versus them. Even though the church in Rome sure did give it their best shot. Otherwise, why would Paul keep harping on this subject over and over in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, other chapters throughout Romans, even in some of his other letters, he harped on this topic of division, of tribalism. And we're going to dig into a little bit more on why he does that. I do want to correct something I said last time. I accidentally said, you know, Paul wrote the letter to Corinth. I meant he wrote it in Corinth, is where he's believed to have written the letter to the church in Rome. I wanted to correct that. And it's believed, again, we touched on this before, it's been believed to have been written between the years 55 and 57 AD, somewhere in that time frame. And while I was studying this topic, and what gave me interest initially into wanting to lean into this a lot more and dig into that context is because I found several documents that referred to this book called The Life of Claudius, written by a man named Suetonius in that time. And he was talking about, in part of that book, about Emperor Claudius, Emperor of Rome at that time. In AD 49, there was a lot of unrest, social disagreements, feuding that disrupted the populace there so badly that he decided to kick out all Jews in Rome living at that time, in AD 49. So when Claudius died in AD 54, and I want to keep these dates, you know, very distinct in our mind. So, AD 49, he kicks them out. He kicks the Jews out. AD 54, Claudius dies, and the edict banning the Jews from returning to Rome elapses. And the book of Romans is written in 55 to 57, which would be just 1 to 3 years after those events took place. So this means that Paul likely is addressing a lot of the issues going on about the reintegration of Jews into those churches in Rome at that time. So imagine the strife that would have been going on as all these Jews are coming back in and trying to reintegrate into this new church, this very young church, I should say. A little bit about the demographics of that time in Rome. We've touched on this before, but I want to touch on it again. There would have been Jews who had just recently started following Jesus, or new converts, even some who had followed him, families have followed him since the crucifixion. There would have been Greeks, Syrians, slaves among the Gentiles, and even some freedmen. And in Romans chapter 16, Paul spends a good chunk of that chapter basically greeting different people. Priscilla and Aquila are some. They are believed to have been maybe small business owners. It's not for sure. It's just speculated. Other big households like Narcissus, rich or poor people, based on the names, without getting too into the weeds here, the different names that he's greeting at that time, it's very, very likely that these different people, based on some of the names being Roman and some of the names being Jewish and some of the names, you know, others, they're probably varying financial statuses among that group. It's not one group. And it's also not just Jews. It's also not just Gentiles. It's everybody. Paul has to remind them over and over that their differences mean much less than the importance of unity in the church. Which again amplifies the verse we opened with, talking about God showing no partiality. Now, you had a tiny church, which again, these are piecemealed from different books that witness these small churches that it's believed to have been a few hundred people in a city of about 1 million who are meeting in homes, different buildings. But the recipe was there for tribalism to flare up because of the Jews and Gentiles and just how different they were. They brought clashing traditions, old habits, sacred rules, and none of this mixed very easily. And for Jews, it was even tougher when you think about the fact that for the longest time, the children of Israel and then the Jews, they were God's chosen people. They were on a pedestal. They were different. They were set aside. But now they're being told that Gentiles are on the same level. And I'm sure that didn't sit too well, especially when you don't already like these people. You have nothing in common. It would be like me deciding that, you know, we made some friends when we lived in Dallas this past year. There's lots of Aggies out there. And it'd be like me inviting them to a Texas Tech, you know, tailgate and seeing how well that goes. It's probably going to be some disagreements there. Let's take a look at some of the biggest ones that most likely tested their unity around that time. One would have most certainly been the diet, the dietary laws of the Jews versus the practices of the Gentiles. Jews kept kosher. Practicing Jews kept kosher, I should say. No pork, no shellfish. Meat has to be slaughtered just so. In Leviticus 11 is a lot of details about how they did that. Gentiles, on the other hand, pork was probably one of their favorites. In fact, it's known to be one of their favorites. Now picture a church meal where you have people who are coming from a culture where you're not supposed to eat pork, and somebody brings a big old pan of bacon. It's a small thing, but those things add up. Romans 14, 1 through 3 says, As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person believes he eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Again, when we look at what's going on at the time, it gives a little bit more context to some of these verses that may seem somewhat random. It makes me wonder if you know, maybe today we think we're so different, but I'm definitely guilty of maybe giving a weird look to a dish at the potluck. You know, it's not out of the impossibility that it would have been hard for these people to integrate. Another thing that would have been tough would have been Sabbath observance. Jews, and even to this day, ones who still practice Judaism, they hold the holy day, which is Friday night to Saturday night, very sacred. No work. From Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's believed, and based on some documents around that time, Gentiles, whether they were slaves or not, probably worked on Saturdays, because most people worked every day, at least some in that age, unless you were very well off. You probably didn't work at all. And they probably met on Sundays, it's believed. Again, a lot of this is speculation, but it's pieced together through documents based on the culture at that time. They probably met on Sunday for, you know, to remember Jesus and his resurrection. And see, in Romans chapter 14, verses 5 through 6, it says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced, in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And again, tying it back to something we might deal with today, do we always agree? Do we always, each and every one here, agree 100% on exactly how we should worship in every facet and every way? I'm sad to say that growing up, I heard stories of some churches splitting over one cup versus multiple cup, things like that, things that might seem silly. One other reason that it may have been tough was the Jewish tradition of circumcision. Now, Jews saw circumcision as God's mark. In Genesis 17, verse 10, it says, "This is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Gentiles, they probably laughed, thinking how barbaric this is, and that grace was enough, and probably even poked a little fun at the Jews. Meanwhile, I wouldn't be surprised if Jews still kept this as a practice to show their holiness, even if it wasn't required any longer. It sets you apart. And we can all here imagine how that might cause some tension if there's pressure from one side or the other. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29 says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written code and circumcision but break the law. For one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And you see Paul here directly addressing something that probably would have been a contentious issue at the time. But it makes me think, what marks, what requirements do we place on each other? Dress codes, political opinions. And lastly, one of the dynamics would have been, we talked about it already, but this reintegration of the Jews into these churches. Going back to the dates, after Claudius' edict, 49, starting in 49, they were kicked out, and then he died in 54, and so they returned. Gentiles most likely took over all the leadership positions in the churches, even if Jews maybe hid and stayed behind. They couldn't show themselves publicly. And so Gentiles now all of a sudden are left with all these churches, and they're in charge now. Maybe where the Jews were there before, and they were sort of exerting this, we have this stronger connection with God, or you guys are new to this. We've been doing this a long time. Yeah, things have changed a little bit, but we still hold ourselves a little higher in esteem. Well, now they're gone. And so now they got to figure it all out by themselves. They got to set their own rules, and maybe they implemented some of their own pagan cultures, and maybe they infused this and that they didn't like that the Jews did, and now they have full control. Well, now the Jews are back. And maybe they expected to reclaim some of that authority. We're back, guys. We're the ones in charge. Well, no, we've been in charge this whole time. Y'all were gone. You can just imagine how that would have happened. It probably bred resentment Some Gentiles feeling sidelined by the returning of the old guard. And the Jews probably feeling frustrated at losing some of their influence. And it's, again, some of the statistics I read. I don't want to get too in the weeds, but it looked about 60 to 70% Jewish, the makeup of most of these churches, prior to the edict of the Jews. Well, when they returned, now you're looking at 50-50% Gentile, and then that those Gentile numbers are believed to have risen over time to actually be more than the Jews. So you have all this flip of power, you have all these different things going on, the cultural things, the food, the different requirements they're placing on each other, the different marks, if you will. And the way this plays out is that these clashes aren't just theoretical. They would show up most likely, not maybe in worship, but in the practical settings. How are you supposed to go over to each other's homes and feel comfortable? How are you supposed to relate to somebody you have nothing in common with? So, all that to say, Paul harps on this over and over and over again. So what is he trying to drive home? We're going to close out this study by spending the rest of our time on Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, where get some time to get over there if y'all want to read along. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7. It says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And pay attention to this last part here. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And to me, these verses are a reminder and simultaneously a challenge. Now, here in West Texas, there's probably not as many disagreements in this building as some of the Jews and Gentiles we're dealing with, but I'd be willing to bet that not everybody here are interested in the same things. Maybe you don't share some of the same interests or backgrounds, things like that. However, I'm sure, like you, I want to be, one day welcomed by Christ. But that, to me, also insinuates a challenge. He says, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you, which would indicate to me, if you are putting people on the sidelines, if you are intentionally shoving people out, are you not to expect the same treatment? It's a call to unity. We've all got our own tribes of political opinions and music preferences and clothing and diet, hygiene, how we keep our hair cut, for instance, or sports teams, maybe even our opinions or our interpretations of different parts of God's word. But God's not partial, calling back to the verse we opened with. He's calling us to drop the scorecards, and build one family built on unity. It says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." So, as a challenge for the rest of the week, I would like us, if you can, to think of something. Think of somebody or something where maybe somebody in this church is not necessarily part of your tribe. Maybe you don't tend to talk to them after service, or you don't really have much in common. Think of a way you can bridge that gap. Make sure that nobody here is felt sidelined for maybe being different. And welcome them as Christ has welcomed you. Those are the thoughts for the evening. I hope that this provides some context for some of the things that were going on at that time. I know I very much enjoyed learning more about some of the conflict that was going on and most likely some of the problems that they were dealing with in that time. And I think it's going to help set the stage for what Paul continues to address as we continue our study in Romans. Thank you for your attention. If you have anything that needs to be brought before the church, we do ask that you would do so.